We're obviously reading a very long passage today, but I look at it this way. If Stephen took the time to preach this message, if Luke took the time to write this message down, then surely we can take the time to read and study this message ourselves. I'm going to read the conclusion of the passage, picking up in Acts 7, verse 54. Hear again the word of God. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for great saints you have raised up throughout the ages like Stephen. Men full of courage, men full of the conviction of the gospel. Father, we thank you for this man who was one of the original deacons, who was the first martyr. Father, he's a true Christian hero. May we learn from him. May we be more and more like him, even as he was made like Christ Jesus in his living and in his dying. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Be seated. This is the story of the first Christian martyr. It's really a pivotal moment in the book of Acts and in the history of the church, not just because Christian blood is shed, but also because of what happens afterwards. See, this is a real turning point in the book of Acts. Before Stephen's death, the Christians really haven't moved out from Jerusalem, even though Jesus had commanded them to go into Judea and Samaria and out to the ends of the earth. They haven't done it yet. After Stephen's death, the church moves forward. The church moves out in mission, and really we enter into a new phase in history, a new phase of God's work in the world. In fact, we get a new apostle. Within a couple chapters of this event, the Apostle Paul, who will be the Apostle to the Gentile, immediately, even before to the end of chapter 8, you have Gentiles who are converting, who are hearing the gospel, the first Gentiles to be converted to Christ. So while this is a tragic event in the history of the church, it's also a gracious and glorious event in the life of the church, and we need to see all of that. Now, this story is kind of odd in a way. Just at first glance, it looks like Stephen gives this long-winded history lesson telling these Jews a bunch of stuff they really should have already known, and then they kill him. And you think, well, what was it that he said? What provoked this kind of outrage, this kind of anger? If you look at this story closely, you'll see there are all kinds of subtleties here, all kinds of complexities. It's really an amazing story. It's an amazing sermon that Stephen preaches. When we first meet Stephen, he's one of the seven original deacons in the church in Jerusalem. The diaconate was created to be a group of assistants to the apostles, to relieve the apostles so they could focus most especially on word and prayer. And so Stephen and the other deacons would focus on care for the poor, especially ministering to the church's widows. We learn at the beginning, in the first part of chapter 6, the men who were chosen to the office of diaconate had to be men of good reputation, men who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And Stephen indeed fit those qualifications. Indeed, he proved himself to be an exceptional deacon who not only cared for the poor, But we find here he was also known for being full of faith and power, and he did great signs and wonders among the people, probably referring to healing miracles he performed. Even though it wasn't technically part of his office, he also proves in chapter 7 to be a great teacher. He has an exceptionally broad and deep grasp of Scripture. And of course, we see too in the way he dies, he is a man of tremendous courage and conviction. Stephen knew that one man with God on his side makes a majority no matter the opposition. And in this way, he is a great model for us. Stephen did indeed face great opposition. The non-Christian Jews from the synagogue opposed him. But verse 10 of chapter 6 tells us they could not resist his wisdom. That doesn't just mean he outsmarted them. It means they could not counter Stephen's arguments that Jesus was indeed God's promised Messiah. But instead of converting, instead of saying, oh, well, we can't refute Stephen's arguments, so we must believe that Jesus is the Christ as well. Instead of converting, they hire out some men to bear false witness, to accuse Stephen. You know, it's the old saying, you know, if you can't beat them, lie about them. And that's what they do here. And so Stephen finds himself on trial before the Jewish council. Now, there are three things we want to look at this morning. It's a very simple outline, even though it's a very complex passage. First, the accusations against Stephen. Second, the defense that Stephen gives. And then third, the verdict that is rendered. So imagine yourself in a court of law. You have the accusations, you have the defense, and you have the verdict. Well, what are the accusations that are brought against Stephen? They seize Stephen. They bring him before the Jewish council. What are the charges? Verse 11, they say he spoke blasphemous words against Moses. Verses 13 and 14, they say he spoke blasphemous words against the holy place, that is the temple, and against the law. For they say, we have heard him say, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, that is the temple, and change the customs Moses delivered to us. That is, he will change the law. So those are the charges brought against Stephen. They really deal with two basic things, the temple and the law. And what we need to understand is that while there is some measure of truth in these charges, they're not presented in a truthful way. And so Stephen is being falsely accused. Let's look at each one of these charges. First, let's think about the temple. Think about Jesus and the temple. Jesus certainly respected the temple as a holy place. He gathered with other Jews to worship at the temple. But he also subverted the temple. In fact, he claimed to be greater than the temple. He claimed to be the one the temple and its whole system of sacrifices and priesthood pointed to. Think especially of that last week of Jesus' life before he goes to the cross, what we call Passion Week. This is really where Jesus comes into greatest conflict with the Jewish leaders, culminating with his death. But it really all centers around the temple. That week begins when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey with the people gathering around him and cheering him on. But when he gets into the city, he goes straight to the temple. And what does he do? He throws out the money changers. He overturns tables. He basically shuts the temple down. Why? Jesus did not come as a temple reformer, but as a temple replacer. He came, as his teaching throughout that week and really throughout the Gospels shows, he came to replace the temple, to make the temple obsolete by his sacrifice on the cross. You know, what was the temple? The temple was really just one big slaughterhouse for sacrificial animals. But the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. It could never take away sin. Jesus came to fulfill the true purpose of the temple, to do what the temple could not. He came to be our sacrifice for sin. He came to be our great high priest. He came to give us access to the most holy place, the glorious presence of God. He came to be the one in whom we would have forgiveness and fellowship with God. The Jews thought of these things as things that you found at the temple. And Jesus comes and he's sort of this leading this counter-temple movement, and he shows really these things, forgiveness and freedom and fellowship with God, are really found in him. Prophets before Jesus had come along and had sought to reform the temple because it was corrupt. Jesus didn't come as a temple reformer. He came as a temple destroyer. In fact, it's very interesting, again, in that Passion Week as it unfolds leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, three of the Gospels, all record what is known as the Olivet Discourse. A prophecy that Jesus gives to his disciples about temple, about the coming destruction of the temple. Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. He says, within this generation, the temple will be destroyed. And 40 years after Jesus' death, indeed after Stephen's death, that happened. The temple wasn't needed anymore after the death of Jesus. And so in time, God demolished it. Now you might think, well, that makes it sound like the charges against Stephen were actually pretty accurate. But here's why the charges weren't true. Stephen was not speaking words of blasphemy. He was not speaking against the holy place. He was speaking for the true purpose of the temple. He was speaking for the temple, for its truth, for its reality. Showing them Jesus is the reality the temple pointed to. The temple was never meant to last forever. It was meant to give way to something better, something greater. And of course, in doing this, he's also preparing the church for its mission, going out to the nations, going out from the holy place, out from Jerusalem. It's very interesting. When Stephen launches into his speech, into his sermon, one thing he shows again and again in his sermon is that God's presence was never confined to the Holy Land or the Holy City or the Holy Temple. God can't be tied down that way. God is a God on the move. He's a God who is always on the march. God is with his people wherever they find themselves. And Stephen shows this again and again. So, for example, when Stephen talks about Abraham, in chapter 7, verse 2, he says, the God of glory. So important he puts it that way, because the Jews would have thought God's glory belongs in the temple. That's where the God of glory, the glory of God, is found, in the most holy place. But Stephen says, the God of glory appeared to Abraham where? Not in Canaan, not in the Holy Land, but in Mesopotamia. In Mesopotamia, in this pagan region. God appeared there in his glory. God was with Joseph where? He was with Joseph in Egypt, chapter 7, verse 9. And when Joseph was down in Egypt, God was with him. God was with him to protect him, even to exalt him, to give him wisdom, to give him favor. He talks about Moses. Where was Moses when God appeared to him? When the Shekinah glory appeared to Moses in the burning bush, where was Moses? Moses was not in the promised land, he was in the wilderness near Mount Sinai. God was with Moses every step of the way in his life. When he was in Egypt as a child, when he was in the desert, God appeared to him in the burning bush. And what did God say to Moses there when he appeared to him in the burning bush out in the wilderness? God said to Moses, take off your sandals, for you are on holy ground. That was a holy place. Even though it was outside the land of promise, outside the land of Israel, that became a holy place, a place where God manifested his glory. He's nowhere near the land of Israel, but God was there and God made that place holy. See, Stephen is showing throughout his speech, God's presence, God's holiness, God's glory has never been confined to just one place. Well, you might say, or the Jews might have said, all of that took place before the temple was built. What about after the temple was built? Well, Solomon addresses that as well. Yes, Stephen addresses this by talking about Solomon. Yes, Solomon built a house for God. And that was wonderful. That was glorious. But in verses 48 to 50, Stephen quotes from one of the Old Testament prophets to show that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with human hands. See, the Jews looked at the temple as their own work. They built this magnificent house for God. And so in a way, they thought they had God caged. They thought God was locked up in the temple. And so they thought, we have a monopoly on God's presence. And we can access God's blessings in the temple anytime we want, but we can also keep others from receiving God's blessing by keeping them out of the temple, and that's what they did. See, they saw the blessing of God, the presence of God, as reserved just for themselves. But Stephen shows them God has never been locked up in the temple in that way. Sure, the temple is his house, but he's not confined to the temple. And indeed, it's always been this way. This is not some new teaching. This is something they should have learned from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Old Testament. The temple was always just a temporary mechanism and a pointer to something greater. And Stephen's point is now that greater is here. Jesus and his sacrifice, Jesus and his priesthood, Jesus and his church. Jesus and his people are the true temple. Jesus is our temple, and in him, the promise of the temple, and indeed all the promises of God, find their yes and amen. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus. One more thought here about the temple that I think is very interesting. Just before Stephen dies, what happens? He sees into heaven, and we're told he sees the glory of God. Now, of course, the Israelites knew that the temple on earth, as great as it was really just a model of heaven. It was built after the heavenly pattern. But now Stephen sees inside the true temple, the true Holy of Holies, the true holy place of heaven itself. What every Jew longed to see more than anything else, Stephen sees. Every Jew, more than anything else, longed to see the Shekinah glory of God. And Stephen now sees it. And what's their response? They are enraged with jealousy. See, Stephen is getting access to what they think should be theirs. Access to the true temple of God in the heavens. And I think the point of the way Stephen dies and heaven opening and Stephen seeing into heaven and seeing the glory of God and seeing Jesus standing at God's right hand, I think the whole point of that is to show that Christians in Christ have access to what the Jewish temple pointed to. We have access to the heavenly, most holy place. Access to the glorious presence of God. That's the truth that Stephen sets before them. Well, what about this other charge that Stephen spoke against the law, against the customs of Moses, that he said Jesus would change the customs of Moses? Well, what did Jesus say about the law? Again, there's a grain of truth in the charges they make, but they miss the real point. In Matthew 5, Jesus said he had not come to destroy the law, but to what? To fulfill the law. And he fulfills the law not only by obeying it completely and perfectly, and not only by teaching us the full depth and full meaning of the law, its deepest and truest intent, but also by transforming the law into something better. So the Torah of Jesus supersedes the Torah of Moses. The law of Christ supersedes the law of Moses. See, really, the temple and the law are a unit. They stand or fall together. So if Jesus' death on the cross made the temple obsolete, it must also bring about a change in the law, a change in the priesthood, a change in what they called the customs of Moses. See, the problem here really is that the Israelites found their identity completely in the law. Because the law separated them from the Gentiles, they found their identity all wrapped up in the law. And they figured if they were separate, if the law made them separate, they must be better than the Gentiles. In fact, they not only found their identity in the law, they found their righteousness in the law. They believed they were really law keepers. That they were adhering to the customs of Moses. That they were doing what God wanted them to do. But Stephen tells the story of Israel in his sermon in such a way that it explodes that notion. It shows that this whole concept they have of themselves as righteous through the law cannot be right. Stephen says, look, we have always been a nation of lawbreakers. Indeed, that's how he concludes his sermon. I don't know if that was really supposed to be the end. I'm guessing it wasn't. I don't think they let him finish the sermon. I think he would have kept going. But this is how it ends. He says, you received the law from angels, but you have not kept it. That is as blunt as you could be. That's his charge. God gave you the law and you have broken it. You are not law keepers. You are a nation of lawbreakers, which means you're not better. You're in the same boat as the rest of the nation. See, they wanted to believe in Israeli exceptionalism. We're the exception to all the nations of the world. We're the righteous nation, the nation that has God's law and God's favor. But Stephen says, no, you are a nation of lawbreakers, and so you are under the same curse as the rest of the nation. And they can see where Stephen is going with this. They can see where he's taking them in his retelling of Israel's history. And they don't like it. See, they had put their hope in the law. That's where they found their identity and their righteousness. But Stephen shows that is a false hope. There is no hope in the law. And so he accuses Israel, past and present in his own day, of being a stiff-necked, hard-hearted, uncircumcised people, uncircumcised hearts and ears. Their hearts and ears are not open to the Word of God. They think they can find righteousness in the law. But Stephen points them instead to who he calls the righteous one. It's interesting. In his sermon, that's the only time he refers to Jesus. He calls him the righteous one. They must look to Jesus as the one who provides righteousness. They must look to Christ as the fulfillment of the law, the end of the law, the one in whom the purposes of the law are realized. See, they want to keep looking to that old law, that old word. And Stephen comes along and says, no, you've got to look to the Word made flesh. You've got to look to the one who is the Word incarnate, who is the law incarnate. You've got to look to Jesus, the fulfiller of the law. The Jews are like people, you could put it this way, the Jews are like people who insist on using candles and flashlights after the sun has risen. You know, once the sun has come up, you can blow the candle out. You don't need it anymore. It's obsolete. This better light, this greater light, the light of the sun. Jesus is the sun. You don't need the candle of Moses after the sun has risen. Jesus makes the customs of Moses obsolete. Yes, the customs of Moses are going to change. They have to, because Jesus has brought in a new age. He's inaugurated a new era, a new creation in God's world. Just as God did something new and radical with Abraham and with Joseph and with Moses, so he's done something even more radically new with Jesus. With the coming of the Messiah, a whole new world has been inaugurated. But they hear this. They hear this and they see it as a threat. And so as Stephen speaks these words, they get angrier and angrier with Stephen. But it's not really just Stephen they're angry with. They're angry with Jesus, the one who stands behind Stephen. They reject the one the law pointed to. They reject the greater Moses. And in doing so, they really reject Moses himself. They think they're standing on the basis of Moses, but really they've rejected Moses. Because Jesus is the one greater than Moses, that Moses himself promised, and that Stephen refers to. I think there's one other sign that Stephen and Moses are really aligned together, that they both witness against the rebellion and the unbelief and the hard-heartedness of the nation of Israel. See, they think they've got Moses on their side. Stephen claims Moses for himself, but there's a really interesting detail that I think confirms Stephen is in the right. Chapter 6, verse 15, it's when Stephen is brought before the council. He's now on trial. He's standing in front of the council. These accusations have been made. And it says his face shined like the face of an angel. Now, what does that make you think of? What does that remind you of? His face shined like the face of an angel. It might make us think of the angel of the Lord, this glorious manifestation of God that appeared again and again to the people in the old covenant that Stephen actually makes reference to four times in the course of his speech. That might be what's there. But I think it is especially reminiscent of Moses. If you go back to the book of Exodus and you read about the ministry of Moses, he went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law. And when he came down, you know what? His face shined. His face glowed. His face was so radiant, they had to put a veil over it. They couldn't bear to look at it. Now Stephen, standing before the Jewish council, has a beaming face, a radiant face, a glowing face, a face like Moses. Moses and Stephen belong together. They both witness against the rebellion of the Jews, the unbelief of the Jews who have rejected the grace of God, who have rejected the law of God. Stephen stands before them as a Moses-like figure and a true interpreter of the law of Moses. He knows that the law was a shadow of the good things to come in Christ. And that's the point of his message. That's how he responds. See, so there you have the accusations. We've seen the accusations. We've analyzed those accusations. That's gotten us into his defense, really the second part. But now let's look at his defense a little more closely. Let's look a little more carefully at Stephen's speech. What does he actually say? What is the point? Stephen has been put on trial, but really his sermon does not defend himself at all. This is not a self-defense speech. Really, the only thing Stephen is defending is the grace of God. He's defending the gospel. But really, there's more here. This really isn't even so much of a defense at all. It's really Stephen going on the offensive. Stephen makes a counter accusation here. The accused assumes the role of accuser. He brings his own case against the Jews. These unbelieving Jews who have rejected Jesus. And his sermon is really a story. This whole sermon, it's basically the Old Testament from Abraham, all through the Old Testament, and then right up to Jesus. He tells one big long story, a continuous running narrative. It's a retelling of Israel's history. This is what you could call narrative theology. It's putting theology in the form of a story. It's using a story to do theology. And there's Old Testament precedent for what Stephen does here. He's doing something very much like what you would find in Psalm 105 and 106, where the history of Israel is recounted, and it's recounted as a history of rebellion against the grace of God. It's actually very similar to what Jesus does in a more cryptic way in a number of his parables. A number of Jesus' parables are simply retellings of the story of Israel. We might think especially of the parable of the wicked vine dresser in Matthew chapter 21, where one messenger from God after another comes to the people. They reject them. They persecute him. Finally, he sends his son. And in the parable, they kill the son, so they can seize the inheritance for themselves. Jesus is telling the history of Israel right up to his own time in this cryptic form, in this parable. Stephen is doing the same kind of thing, retelling Israel's history in a way to expose their unbelief and their rebellion. He's telling the story of God's people against themselves so he can indict them for their unbelief, so he can indict them for rejecting the deliverers God has sent them, because that's really the main point. What is the main point of this sermon? There's this one single thread that Stephen weaves brilliantly, but also tragically through the whole sermon. Stephen says to these Jews, look at your history. God sends you one deliverer after another. He sends you rescuer after rescuer. He sends you someone to be your Savior. And what do you every single time? Instead of obeying and trusting and following the one God sends you, you rebel against him, you persecute him, and so you reject the grace of God. Look at this. This is what Stephen is doing. He starts off really with Joseph back in the book of Genesis. Joseph really is exhibit A of this. His brothers become envious of him when they see that God's going to bless him and use him and exalt him. And so they're just about to kill Joseph. But instead, they relent and they sell him into slavery instead. And so Joseph is taken down to Egypt. But there, God showers him with favor and wisdom through all his troubles. God is with Joseph and blesses him. And so in the end, he is exalted. He's made governor over Egypt. And so when famine comes, he saves Egypt, and indeed he saves the world, including his own family members, his very brothers who do not recognize him, who hated him and rejected him, have to come to him and be saved by him. The first time they saw what God was going to do through Joseph, they rejected him. But they got a second chance. They got a second chance. They met Joseph again, their deliverer, their appointed rescuer. Later, when the Israelites were enslaved and oppressed by Pharaoh, God raised up Moses to be their deliverer. Verse 23 says Moses went to visit his brethren. And in the Bible, that language of visiting, it doesn't mean stopping by for tea. It means rescuing. It means saving. That's what it means to visit. When God visits his people, that's what happens. God is going to visit his people through Moses. And so Moses comes to the people. They're enslaved in Egypt. He sees how mistreated his brethren are by the Egyptians. And so he defends the oppressed, the helpless. He avenges the helpless by striking down an Egyptian. And Stephen interprets that action. He says he thought they would understand that God was going to deliver them through his hand. But what do? They reject him. They will not have him as their rescuer and as their ruler. They even reject his peacemaking ministry. They reject Moses. And so Moses has to flee into the wilderness for 40 years until God appears to him and sends him back to his brethren a second time. Verse 35 is interesting. Stephen says, this Moses, whom they rejected. See, that's the point of emphasis. This Moses, whom they rejected, is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the burning bush. And so Moses goes back to the people a second time. And this time he does bring them out of Egypt in the Exodus. They leave Egypt behind. But as soon as they get out of Egypt and out into the wilderness, what happens, Stephen says, their hearts turned back to Egypt. They complained, and indeed they rejected Moses. They rejected Moses, God's appointed deliverer, and instead made a golden calf and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. They began worshiping and living like pagans all over again. But you see the pattern there? God keeps pursuing Israel. He keeps pursuing Israel in his mercy and in his grace, sending messengers, sending rescuers. But what does Israel do every time? Israel keeps rejecting them. Israel is reluctant to accept the deliverer and the deliverance that God offers. At best, the results are mixed. Israel does not embrace the grace God offers. Stephen really summarizes his sermon in verses 51 and 52. He tells his accusers they are just like their fathers, resisting the Holy Spirit. He says, which of the prophets did fathers not persecute? These prophets foretold the coming one, the coming of the righteous one. And they were persecuted for it by your fathers. And indeed, he says, you have now killed the one the prophets foretold, the righteous one. You've committed the ultimate crime by betraying and murdering Jesus himself, the very Son of God. You're a bunch of God murderers. God came to you. God himself showed up in your presence to rescue you. And you nailed him to a tree. See, that's Stephen's counter-accusation. That is the tragic tale of Israel's history, a history of rebellion, a history of rejecting the rescuers God sends them, a history of rejecting God's gracious salvation. It's interesting, and time after time in this story, it seems as though God gives them two chances. He's really the God of second chances. So Joseph's brothers rejected him the first time. They met him again years later when he was Pharaoh's right-hand man in charge of food distribution during a time of famine. Moses' brothers rejected him the first time he sought to deliver them. They got a second chance 40 years later when he came back and led them out of Egypt through the plagues and through the Passover. And their response was mixed, but he did deliver them. At the decisive moment in their history, when Jesus came to them, God in the flesh, they rejected Jesus, the just one, the righteous one, when he came to them. But now they're getting a second chance. The Spirit has been poured out. Witnesses and representatives of Jesus, like Stephen, are proclaiming the gospel to them. They rejected Jesus the first time he came to them in his earthly ministry. Now he's coming to them again through the Spirit and through his representatives, the apostles and the members of the church. What are they going to do? How are they going to respond? Well, with Stephen, it's obvious what they do. And Stephen is saying to them, look, you are no different. You are doing the same thing our fathers in the past did. What Israel has always done is exactly what you're doing today, rejecting the deliverer God sends you and falling into idolatry. You're not special. You're just like the pagan nations all around. And that really brings us to the verdict, to the end of the story. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. But instead of repenting, they got angry and gnashed their teeth at him. And so they cast him out of the city and they stoned him to death. But as he was being persecuted to death, we're told that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed up into heaven. He saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man at God's right hand. What's the verdict? Stephen is rejected and condemned on earth, but he is welcomed and vindicated in heaven. And Stephen knows the verdict on earth does not matter. Indeed, Stephen realizes that Jesus has already stood trial in his place. Jesus has already been condemned for all his sins. He died for them on the cross. But that wasn't the end of the story. Jesus was vindicated and exalted by his Father, and he is now the righteous one, as Stephen calls him. He is the righteous one seated at the Father's right hand. And for those who hope in him like Stephen, like us, we share in his righteousness. We share in that status he has as the righteous one, as the just one. And so Stephen knows Jesus is there interceding for him in heaven. Jesus stands up to welcome him into heavenly glory. And so Stephen knows the verdict on earth does not matter because there is a greater verdict, a heavenly verdict. As Stephen shows us, this is the destiny of every Christian. We may be rejected and hated on earth, but we are accepted and loved in heaven, where it counts. That's what matters. Look, Stephen believed the truth of the gospel was worth dying for. And these Jews believed it was worth killing for. The stakes could not have been any higher. This is life and death. But you know, if you think about this, Stephen could have so easily avoided this death. He could have so easily avoided being killed. You know, if he would have just toned his message down, you know, just a little bit. If Stephen thought like we do, like a typical middle-class American, you know, where we value our own safety and comfort and prosperity above everything else. If Stephen thought like we do, he probably could have lived to a ripe old age. But Stephen would not compromise. He would not compromise his convictions. You know, maybe you know the story of Jim Elliot. It's a pretty well-known story. He was a missionary to the Auca Indians in Ecuador. He sought to bring the gospel to the Auca Indians. And they killed him. He was martyred. He's got a famous line in his memoirs. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That fits this story. Stephen lived by that, but there's another line Eliot wrote that I think is even more fitting. Eliot wrote, when it comes time to die, make sure all you have to do is die. Don't get to your deathbed with all kinds of regrets about how you didn't really live for Jesus. All kinds of regrets, amends you wish you could make, things you wish you had done for the gospel and for the kingdom. See, what Eliot is saying and what Stephen shows us, we got to live lives that are completely sold out to Jesus and to his kingdom. One of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, who was martyred, who was killed for his faith, lived in a time of great persecution. He said to those pagans persecuting the church, he said, say whatever you want to about us, but we Christians know how to die. We know how to die well. And why has this always been a mark of God's people? We live well, we suffer well, we die well. You know why? Because we have what Stephen had. We know the forgiveness of Jesus. We know the power of the Spirit. We know the love and acceptance of the Father into His heavenly glory. And knowing these things, we can live well, we suffer well, we die well. That's what it means to be a Christian. But that's not all. It's important for us to see the effect of Stephen's suffering, the effect that Stephen's suffering had on the church. You know, usually I think when we talk about suffering, we focus just on how suffering impacts us as individuals. We tend to really focus on how God might use suffering in my individual Christian life to grow me. Why does God let those He loves suffer? Why does God let us endure pain and hardship and trial? You know, we might say something like this. It's because God loves us the same way a surgeon loves his patient. And just like a surgeon will cut his patient open so he can go in and carve out those cancerous tumors, that's what God is doing us, with suffering. Our suffering serves the purpose of our growth. It's a catalyst for growth. It's to perfect us as Christians. That's all true, and that's a very helpful perspective on suffering, to see how God uses suffering in your individual life to make you the person He wants you to be. But I think we also need to step back from that and take more of a wide-angle view of how God uses the suffering of His people in the world. It's not just about making you a better person. It's about the growth of the gospel, the expansion of the kingdom, the growth of the church in the world. Our suffering does so much more than just change us. It changes the world. But it's so hard for us to get this because we tend to see suffering as failure. And that's not the way the Bible looks at suffering. You know, by the standards of the modern American church, Stephen's ministry was a failure. You know, if somebody didn't know this story was in the Bible and you handed it to, you know, a church growth guru, you know, from today, you know, he might say, oh, you know, this Stephen guy, he really messed up. This was a major setback for the church. If only he had chosen his words more carefully, if only he had been more seeker sensitive, if only he'd learned how to market his message a little better. This is a public relations disaster. Don't do it this way. That's what we might say. But we've got to remember, Jesus did not say, you will be my marketers, or you will be my salesmen. He said, you will be my witnesses. And you know what the Greek word for witness is? It's the word martyr. And that tells you all you need to know about the mission of the church in the world and the suffering that comes with it. See, we are at war. It's a spiritual war, but it is a real war. And every soldier in Jesus' army is going to suffer on the battlefield in some form or fashion. It is impossible to live a godly life in a fallen world without facing opposition. But you know what happens when we face that opposition faithfully? This is really the point, I think. You got to look here at the effect of Stephen's suffering on the church as a whole. Stephen is not a failure. In fact, he is an astounding success. His suffering plays a huge role in the expansion and growth, the geographic growth, the quantitative growth of the church. Right after Stephen dies, the church explodes with growth. Again, remember, before Jesus ascended, what were His last words to His disciples? Go! Go into all the world and bear witness to the gospel. But to this point, you know, here we are, 6 chapters into the book of Acts, and they haven't gone anywhere. They're still huddled up in Jerusalem. All the Christians have stayed put. Even after the Spirit is poured out, they don't go. The trigger that makes them go is the death of Stephen. Right after Stephen dies in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, they dispersed, they scattered, they went out through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Finally, they go. In fact, the only Christians who stayed put, who stayed back in Jerusalem, were the 12 apostles. That means thousands of Christians went. They went out. They took the gospel with them. And before you get to the end of this chapter, chapter 8, you're seeing Gentiles being converted. You're seeing the gospel go out to the nations. Stephen's death sends shockwaves out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. His death was not a setback. It was a stepping stone for the advance of the gospel. And indeed, when you come to chapter 11, verse 19, Luke throws in this comment that kind of closes off the first half of the book of Acts. And it says, because of the death of Stephen, the gospel spread as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. The spread of the gospel is attributed to the death of Stephen, the aftermath of his death. His death, his suffering, is the catalyst for the growth of the kingdom. See, the suffering of Jesus on the cross is the church's foundation. That's our hope. That's our forgiveness. That's our salvation. But the church's suffering is essential to the victory of the gospel in the world as well. When the blood of the saints mixes with the blood of Jesus, that's when the gospel triumphs. When the church fellowships in the sufferings of Jesus, that's when the church conquers. When the church looks her weakest, that is when she is at her strongest. Yet there's so many stories in church history that bear this kind of thing out. Stories from church history where the first generation of missionaries goes in and they all get slaughtered. They all get killed. They suffer and die for the gospel. But then the second generation of missionaries comes in behind them and they have great success and great fruit for the gospel is born. It's just God's way. Death followed by resurrection. But you don't get the resurrection glory unless there is first a painful death. See, we've got to understand, it is not always in our best interest for God to protect us from pain. It is not in the best interest of the church for God to always protect us from suffering. I mentioned Jim Elliot a few minutes ago, murdered by the Aka Indians along with his companion missionaries. But about a year later, some more missionaries went in, and the very people who had killed Jim Elliot and his fellow missionaries converted. The suffering of Elliot and his fellow missionaries was not in vain. It was the catalyst for the growth of the kingdom. And you can find similar stories from missionaries in Korea and China and Africa. There's one that I love from Colombia, a man by the name of Chet Bitterman. He's a missionary with Wycliffe Bible Translators down in Colombia. And there were terrorists who kidnapped him, ended up shooting him, killing him. This happened in 1981. And the terrorist group demanded that all the missionaries get out of Colombia. But you know what happened? The next year, applications for missionary work in Colombia more than doubled. We might think, that's crazy. Why would anybody want to go there when there are terrorists who are going to be out to get you? But that's just God's way. Death and resurrection. See, Tertullian, the church father, put it this way. The blood of Christians is seed. He said to the church's persecutors, the more you mow us down, the faster we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. The church grows through suffering. The church suffers and serves her way to victory. But there's one last ingredient in this that you need to know. I've got to mention this. Why was Stephen's death so powerful? Why was it so effective? It's because Stephen himself was so much like Jesus. And it's just amazing the way Luke brings this out. You got to notice this. The parallels between Stephen and Jesus are amazing here. The same language that the Gospels use for Jesus is used of Stephen. Stephen is said to be full of grace and power, full of the Spirit. Those are all ways that Luke describes Jesus in his gospel. Stephen did signs and wonders. So did Jesus. Same language used. Stephen, like Jesus, confounds the Jews with unanswerable arguments. Those are things said of Jesus in the Gospels. Stephen, like Jesus, is opposed by the Jews. He's falsely accused of blasphemy by false witnesses. He's taken before the Jewish council. They're both murdered wrongfully outside the city. See, the narrative of Stephen is conformed to the narrative of Jesus. But in the moment of death, Stephen, like Jesus, cries out to God, "Receive my spirit." And he prays like Jesus that his killers, that his murderers would be forgiven. Stephen's life has become an image of Jesus. The character of Jesus has been impressed upon Stephen, imprinted upon Stephen's very life. And we've got to understand, if there's going to be a point to our suffering, if our ministries in life are going to have any effectiveness, if we're going to do anything that serves as a catalyst for the growth of the kingdom and the growth of the church, what do we have to do? We've got to be like Jesus. We've got to trust Jesus. We've got to obey Jesus. We've got to love Jesus. We've got to follow Jesus. We've got to live like Jesus. Lives of grace and truth. Lives marked by the holiness and the mercy of God. Our lives, like Stephen's life, must become an echo of the life of Jesus. Let's pray that it would be so. Father, we do thank you for Stephen and men like him that you have raised up through the centuries. Father, may we be like them. May we suffer just as faithfully and bear witness just as faithfully. And you use our suffering in whatever form it comes to us, as a means of fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ, and as a means of growing your kingdom. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.